Turn in your yellow books. If you don't have a yellow book, I have. We're in page 8, How God Defends His Name. Maybe this is not a question you're asking this morning, but let's see if we can kind of stir up our minds to think about this, right? How does God defend his name when the people that are supposed to represent him dishonor him and are self-seeking, right? The question there, have you ever worried, what if my church leaders are secretly or openly evil? I don't know if you worry about these things, but how will God defend his name then? Let's read, let's turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 6. And by chapter 6, I mean chapter 2. What in the world? All right. 1 Samuel 2, verse 12. We're going to read all the way to verse 26, and then we're going to talk for a little bit. You remember this book is about the kings in ancient Israel, how the kings were established, and Eli is the chief priest. Now, Eli, in verse 12, now the sons of Eli were vile men, worthless men, you could say, and they did not know Yahweh. And this was the legal judgment for the priests when the people... when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's young man, probably his sons, would come while the meat was boiling and with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork would bring up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they would do in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they offered up the fat and smoke, the priest's young men would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting. He will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." Never mind. Then the man would say to him, "They must surely offer up the fat and smoke first, and then take as much as your soul desires." Then he would say, "No, you shall give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great before Yahweh, for the men spurned the offering of Yahweh. Now Samuel was ministering before Yahweh as a young boy girded with a linen ephod, and his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May Yahweh establish for you a seed from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to Yahweh." And they went to their own home. Yahweh indeed visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters, and the young boy Samuel grew before Yahweh. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear the people of Yahweh passing about. If one sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against Yahweh, who can pray for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for Yahweh desired to put them to death. Now the young boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor, both with Yahweh and with men. It's curious that we read this passage of Scripture right after Thursday, where we read a very similar passage about Jesus in Luke chapter 2. They're very parallel, talking about how a young boy is raised up before the Lord, growing in the Lord, and then favor growing before God and man as well. But let's just talk about this. Let's talk about these 2 sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. Just for those of you that maybe are struggling with this, there are a lot of priests in the Bible, and a lot of them apparently share the same name. This Phinehas is a different Phinehas than the Phinehas in Joshua 24. I know you were struggling with this. The son of Eleazar, who was the high priest. This is a different Phinehas. This is a couple years a couple decades after that Phinehas. So this wouldn't be that same Phinehas who was like a priest at the beginning of the book of Judges. This is a different Phinehas. These are the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. We see that they are young men. We also see that they are doing some things in the temple sacrifices or tabernacle sacrifices that are slightly concerning. No, check that. Downright evil. So your books have a question here. List the evils that the sons are committing. Just real quick, turn to your neighbors, maybe just like on your bench. Christian, you go back to the board, girls there. If you're by yourself on your bench, find some friends quick. But quick, try to see how many you guys came up with either together or just while you were listening to that. But what are the evils that we see the sons of Eli committing? I'm going to give you 3 minutes, okay? All right, that's 3 minutes.
No, it's not.
That's not even one.
Hey, the key with these kinds of assignments is to give you less time than you actually think you need, and then you'll want to do it more, right? Okay, so let's go to the back row Baptists over there. Name one evil of Eli's sons for us. Just one. They lay with the women. Yes. So people are like, oh, is this like a Canaanite prostitution cultic act? And no, probably not. Although it's curious that their actions bring that into question, where they're acting like Canaanites would. This is how you'd perform Canaanite religion. Yeah, they laid with the women of the temple gate. That's not a good thing. All right, how about over here? Noah, you're the only one, and the Moors. What would you guys say is another evil? Sold the meat? Stole the meat. Yeah, well, I mean, that's one of the evils there. Stole the meat. Good, very good, very good. How about here in this back row over here?
Not listening to Eli's review.
I like how you put that in air quotes. Nice. Not listening to Eli's rebuke. All right, okay. So there's three so far. Yes, what do you got?
Eating fat.
Okay, this is getting a little close to home here. I personally, I don't have the money to buy the 90-10 beef choice. I have to buy how much? What's our percentage? 70-30, baby. All right. So what's the matter with fat? Okay, all right. Does anybody know what the matter is with fat? Yes?
They were told not to in the Torah.
They were told not to in the law of Moses. So in order to offer a sacrifice, the point was you were to offer the fat up to the Lord God. In fact, you can see that in Leviticus 7, for example. Specifically, do not eat the fat of the sacrifice. The fat is for the Lord. Now, you can, after you offer the sacrifice, if it's not a burnt offering, you can for like a sin offering, a priest gets part of that offering. If it's another offering, like a fellowship offering or a peace offering, then the sacrificers themselves who brought the animal would also eat some of the offering, but the fat was supposed to be burned off. Okay, so they ate the fat. They broke the Torah, the law of God. Yes, any other things? I'll do sprinkler approach. Yes.
General contempt for the whole sacrificial system.
Yeah, right. Okay, they just general contempt, right? They're hindering worshipers. They're disregarding the law. They're taking the Lord's portion, right? They're taking the fat of the offerings. General contempt, right? They just don't seem to be here for the right reasons. Yeah, what were you going to say? They also threaten people. Does that sound like anybody else we know today? We have ourselves a living illustration. Okay. All right. Yeah, they also threatened people. They bullied people, right? Notice the people know more about the sacrificial system than the priests do. They're saying, no, let us first burn off the fat. Yeah, like we're supposed to in the law. And then you can take as much as your soul desires. No, get out of our way or else we're going to poke you with this three-pronged stick, right? That might not be what they said, but you got it, right? They threaten people. Anything else? Threaten people? I think there's one more thing. Yes?
Is it greed?
Greed? Close.
That kind of
awesome. Close, yes.
Daughters of Israel as harlots.
Yeah, well, right, exactly. So they treated the daughters of Israel like harlots. Of course, that's prohibited, right? And all of that kind of ties together. What were you going to say, Tim?
Gluttony.
Gluttony? Well, yeah, we get a hint that Eli was overweight later in the passage, for sure. Yes, what else?
They were worthless men.
They were worthless men, just general worthlessness. But also, let's just say this. They showed contempt towards the Lord's portion for them as well. And that's what you were getting at, right? It was greed. They wanted more than what the Lord had given them. Not only did the Lord prescribe what kind of offerings they could eat and what part of that offering they couldn't eat, the fat, the Lord also made it very clear what part of the offering they could have. So them bringing this fork in there and stabbing and taking out whatever meat they could find, it actually is breaking the law as well. They're dissatisfied with the portion that the Lord had given them. They could have the breast, the right thigh, generally speaking, one of the best parts of the animal. So they were not wanting the best part, and they wanted the Lord's portion as well. They are disregarding. So we just have tons of things. They are generally, though, worthless people. They are ignoring the rebuke of their father. Now this brings us to a reminder of Hannah's song. How do Hophni and Phinehas provide for us a living illustration? No, Andrew Jones is not a living illustration. Hophni and Phinehas are. How do they provide us with a living illustration of Hannah's song? Do you remember what Hannah's song is about? Yes, Drew.
They were proud.
That's right. What is the whole song about, right? Just what's it about, right? God is going to, that's right, reverse, flip it, right? The people that are proud, that have everything, remember the people that are full, the people who are rich, the people who are mighty, the people that are on the top of life, they're going to be flipped because they are arrogant against the Lord. The Lord weighs the thoughts of man. That's what Hannah's song is about. And he is going to flip things. The proud are going to be humbled, and the humbled are going to be exalted. That is the song. So they're a perfect illustration. Yes?
Verse 10 says, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. And then in this chapter, the author says, now the Lord planned to put them to death. The Lord planned to judge them.
Right.
It's like foreboding, makes you think. It's not told to anyone in the story. It's put in there for a reason, though, so we can read it and say,
right.
Why is this healing?
Maybe we'll get back to that. But in 1 Samuel, you will see that the Lord is already working his judgment, right? You see that again and again and again. You see, like, God's just not up there in heaven like, what are we going to do? They blew it again. They took the fat again. No, he's already working his judgment. And so the way the writer writes is kind of the way God is acting. He will contend in verse 10, right? We are not surprised when he does, because he is already working for his judgment and his righteousness. Yes. So they're an illustration of all these things. By the way, I forgot to bring this out last week, but remember in chapter 2, verse 10, where it says, against them he will thunder in the heavens. He will thunder. That word could also mean irritate, bitterly irritate. That's the same word that's used for Penina and her treatment of Hannah. So, like, both Penina and Hophni and Phinehas are being intentionally used kind of as illustrators of this song, right? These are the ones that are high, they're exalted, they're full, they have lots of children, and God is going to humble them, because they are using their highness to seek their own desires, right? It's not bad to be full. It's not bad to have 7 kids. It's not bad to have all sorts of good things. But when you hold on to these things and exalt yourself against God and refuse to hear God's rebuke, when you're abusing the office you've been given, that's when those things happen. All right, so there we go. He will bring them down in their proud thoughts. Let's go to our next question. Let's see. You see there in chapter 2, 22 through 26, in God's view, and this is the only view that matters, Eli was not really rebuking his sons. That's why I really appreciated Ethan's air quotes, right? It says that he's rebuking them. Notice verse, let's read it again. He heard in verse 22 what his sons were doing, and then he said in verse 23, why do you do such things? But then we know from 3 verse 13 that he wasn't really rebuking them, because God himself said he did not rebuke them. So the real view that we want to be thinking about is God's view. When you're reading the Bible, that's what you want to notice. You want to think about, hey, what is God saying, right? What is the narrator saying? That is God's view on all of this. That should form my view of what the characters are saying about themselves. I don't trust characters as much as I trust the Lord God. But so all to say, it seems as though Eli is refusing to rebuke his son. So then how... or what does this say about the rebuke that is recorded here? Going back to chapter 2, 22, we see this. Eli hears, and he says, why are you doing such things? If you sin against man, we can find a mediator for you, but if you sin against God, there is no mediator. By the way, this points to the inadequacy of the Old Testament system. We need someone that can be a mediator between us and God, but that's another thing. But how should we interpret, all to say this, how should we interpret Eli's rebuke for his sons? Christian?
He's basically saying, why are you making me look bad?
Oh, okay. All right. Interesting. Yes. What are you going to say, Drew?
It was half-hearted.
Okay. Any other observations? Yes?
Well, like you said, it was insincere later on, but it was also, I didn't see, he never said, this is what the law of God says, or he didn't even use his priestly authority to say, you are not allowed to do this.
Mm-hmm.
He had the power to stop them. He had the power to put them to death, but mm-hmm. he didn't use that. And he didn't even invoke the name of God to tell them that they should stop.
Right, right, right. He could have done a lot of things. You know how sincere someone is in their rebuke by what they could do if they have the power to do it. Yeah. What are you going to say?
He's absolutely worthless. Didn't do anything.
He didn't do anything? Yeah, right.
He's just oh.
Yeah, yep.
There wasn't really a command to stop. He kind of just said, why are you doing this? And it made it sound like he was saying stop, but he wasn't directly, telling them to do anything.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't really a command to be better.
And when did he deal with his sons? When did he finally talk to them? At least what we're told. Yes?
When he heard it from the people.
When he heard it, right? Hey, people are starting to talk. I wouldn't have talked to you about this, except people are starting to talk. Maybe you guys should, I don't know, be a little more discreet. It's kind of how it feels, right? He is not really rebuking them. That's an interesting insight. And he also is only dealing with this very slowly. Have we seen Eli rebuke people before?
Yes.
How quickly did he rebuke Hannah? Was he taking his time, gathering information? That's what he's doing with his son. I'm just gathering information. No, he made an instant judgment call. This is a drunken woman at the gate. I'm going to rebuke her for it. And then he rebuked her heavily for it, right? So it's not that he doesn't know how to rebuke. It's not that he's just such a kind old grandfatherly figure. No, he cares about his reputation. He cares about what people are saying about him, right? Here's a woman at the gate making me look bad. I'm going to rebuke her, right? Oh, my sons are making me look bad because people are talking about them. I'm going to rebuke them. That's kind of how it looks, right? Any other views on that? Kind of a lame picture, actually. What would you say are Eli's motives? Why is he not rebuking them? Why does he not want to bring an end to this? Yes, Ethan.
He's benefiting off of their sin, so why should he want his sons to stop if he's getting the rewards as well?
Yeah, so what is he getting? What is he getting?
He's getting food.
Yeah.
That's pretty much it.
He's getting food, a lot of food. There's this curious detail. And the Bible doesn't always tell us about the physical shape of people. But when it does, pay attention, right? What is the one thing we know about Eli besides his blindness? When he dies, he is
fat.
Elijah stole it from me. Yeah, so not only does he eat the fat, guess what? He has also digested the fat. He is fat. He is massive. He is enjoying the pleasures of the food that they're bringing home. He's like, hey, if I rebuke them, that might kind of like implicate me too. Like, I've been the one taking this meat as well. Yeah, what would you say?
And just think about it. If he's that fat, he's got to be lazy too.
Yeah, well.
He's getting his substitute job.
I don't know about that. But yeah, I get what you're saying. Yeah, he probably, yeah, there's a little bit of maybe laziness. I don't know about that. But yeah, no, that nah, I don't know. Let's think about that for a while. Yes?
You maybe want to make God think that he tried to stop them. The Lord punishment.
Yeah, I said something. I think once I told them to stop, kind of. Right? It's just like, it's kind of like his conscience is clear, right? Do you ever do things just to make yourself feel better, but not really because you want to make a change in your life? But hey, I read my Bible this morning, right? I'm good. Yeah. What?
He says something just briefly because he doesn't want to have to dedicate the time to follow up again. Like, hey, keep them accountable to what they're doing. It's just like a quick, I said something, okay, now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 Let's read a little bit more of our passage and see if we can come up with some more answers. Make sure I'm not confused here. We read up to 26. Let's read verse 26, verse 27 and on. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says Yahweh, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt and slaves in Pharaoh's house? And did I not choose them, this is Eli's house, from all the tribes, this is Levi, from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests and to go up to my altar to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, Yahweh, the God of Israel, declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now Yahweh declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be cursed. Behold, the days are coming, and I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will look upon the distress of my habitation in spite of all the good that I do for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house all the days. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping, and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will be put to death in the prime of life. Now this will be a sign to you, which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will be put to death. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. And I will build him a faithful house, and he will walk before my anointed always. And it will be that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, please, assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread. What were his motives? Do you see any other motives in that passage for why Eli refused to rebuke his sons? He liked the fat. He was making himself fat. It says it right there. Any other motives? Do you see anything else? Yes,
he honored his sons above God.
That's right. That's right. Verse 29, right? You honor your sons above me. Whose honor did he cherish most? He cherished his son's honor, or his house's honor, right? He enjoyed, as we said last week, right, the peace of his house, right? He refused, I was reading in 1 Kings 1 last night, he refused to grieve his sons. That was spoken of David about one of his youngest sons that caused him a lot of problems. He did that, Adonijah did that, because David refused to bring him to grief ever, because he liked the peace of his house more than anything else. He liked the pleasure of his belly, and he liked the peace of his house. He refused to bring his sons to grief, ever. He refused to really rebuke them. When he did rebuke them, it was half-hearted. It was insincere. And it was one of those kinds of rebukes, right, that almost gives more permission than it rebukes, right? Oh, our dad's not going to do anything about this. Our dad's weak. We'll just keep doing whatever we want to do. All right. But this moves to something I promised. I'm used to looking at that screen, apparently. Something I promised about how God defends his name. You see, there's all these little snippets placed in between this kind of judgment of Eli's son. And it is this Samuel growing up before the Lord. Did you see that? It's not just put in one spot in the story. It's like cut and pasted in between all the verses. You see that in verse 11 and verse 18 through 21 and then verse 26. We see these little pictures of Samuel all throughout this, growing and growing and growing. Despite the arrogant sin of Eli's sons, God's purposes still continue to quietly advance against this wicked priest and his sons of worthlessness. How do we see God's purposes quietly advance? Oh, yes.
While Eli's sons are screaming and he's rebuking them and he's getting in trouble for not rebuking them, Samuel's just like quietly growing up and getting ready for his turn as the priest.
Right. Yep. Yeah. I mean, it's as quiet as, you know, a baby growing, right? Like if we were to have God do it our way, right, he would instantly send fire from the altar. Well, Hophni and Phinehas are going there with their three-pronged fork, right? He'd do what he did to Nadab and Abihu and just consume these men on the spot. But instead, he chooses this time to do the whole homegrown savior approach. Remember this? He did the same thing with Samson, right? I'm going to raise up a savior. I'm going to let decades go by before this guy is ready to serve me, but I am always working for my glory and I'm working for my honor, even if it takes a long time, right? I wanted to draw something on the board here. This, to me, is a curious picture that we see in 1 Samuel chapter 2. We see, guess what? An arrow going down, and we see, guess what? An arrow going up. We see two lives kind of on cross. Wait, how am I doing this? Two lives going on cross purposes, crossing each other, and then like reversing each other. Up here, we've got Hophni and Phinehas, chapter 2 through 17. We see the wickedness. Okay, let's just put a W there. Wickedness of these two sons. We see it just on display. But then at the same time, right after that passage down here, we could say Elkanah, and actually the more I read about Elkanah, the more I like him, and then Hannah, and then we even see Samuel. We see all of these down in 18:21. What are they doing? They are going to the yearly sacrifice again and again and again. They are marked by small faithfulness, right? They are continuing to be obedient to the Lord their God, and we even see that there's these little hints here about his mother who makes him a little robe so that he can serve. And then, of course, they are blessed. And, of course, they are the ones who have dedicated, notice the language, they have dedicated their son to the Lord. So, well, Eli refuses to dedicate his sons to the Lord as holy or treat the Lord as holy, we see Hannah and Elkanah refuse to not dedicate the son that they have promised to the Lord as holy. So you see kind of a contrast, you could say, of parenting. But also you see a contrast of just works. Where we see wickedness versus faithfulness, you could say. I'm not going to spell it out because you know how to spell it. All right. And then, curiously enough, where did we say this? Oh, yeah. Up here we see Eli hears, right? He hears about what his sons are doing. And that is what causes him to rebuke them. But that's only what causes them to rebuke? It's because he's hearing the people talking about his sons. In the meantime, Samuel is growing in favor and what? In honor with God and who? Man. So people are not only, we could say this, we could make up maybe a better contrast between two eyes. People are watching Hophni and Phinehas, and people are also watching Samuel. And he is pleasing the people at the same time that Hophni and Phinehas are displeasing in their eyes. See how they're crossing like that? And then up here, we have a prophet rebuking Eli. An unnamed prophet, which is curious. Often the Lord seems to have unnamed people do his work. And then, this is actually... Oh, wait, sorry. This is Samuel, sorry. Down here is the unnamed prophet. As Hophni and Phinehas are continuing to make their way down and Eli's house is plummeting downwards, they are confronted by an unnamed prophet in chapter 2, verse 27 through 36. And then in chapter 3, as we will see next week, a part of Samuel's rise is that he is also a prophet rebuking. So you see, we have rebuke, we have hearing, we have hearing and seeing. And then up here, there's a curious phrase. Up here, when it's describing Samuel's kind of rise, it says this thing about Samuel. All the people knew that the word of God was coming to Samuel after he had rebuked Eli's sons. But it particularly says that no words fall to the ground. Every word matters that comes out of his mouth. When he rebukes, you better listen because it's God's word. No words fall to the ground. And it's interesting, when judgment comes on Hophni and Phinehas and they both die in one day, as we'll see in like 2 weeks, what happens to Eli? He falls backwards and his house falls with him. So you see this complete kind of cross, this contrast, right? Well, one person is doing one thing, the other person is doing the exact opposite thing. And that's kind of what you see. You see that in the contrast that's being laid out here in the narrative, right? We see a kingdom quietly advancing while one is being brought down into judgment. Any other things that you saw, even while I was writing out that board, that maybe stood out to you? What?
Well, I was going to say that in 1 Samuel 2:26, it says, "Now the young boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor with both Yahweh and with men." And then in Luke 2:52, it says, "And Jesus was advancing in wisdom and stature and in favor with both God and men."
Yeah.
And it kind of goes back to how if you sin against men, we can mediate, but who can mediate if we sin against God? And it's kind of pointing towards Jesus a little bit.
Yeah. Well, it's pointing towards Jesus, but it's pointing towards like the fact that this is how God usually raises up a man of significance, right? We see this again and again with Samson, although he's kind of a failed individual, but Samuel, John the Baptist, Isaac. We have a lot of examples in the Bible where God seems to take the slow route of slowly raising someone up. And then like Jesus, when he really wants to show someone advancing, like Samuel. Yeah, this growing, that growing language. There's that picture of a God that, or a person that's pleasing to God. Anything else you see? See how quiet this is? How gentle this is? It's like you don't even notice it. You don't realize what's happening. God is slowly raising up his prophet to rebuke and to replace his wicked priest. And maybe, perhaps, we don't appreciate the speed in which God goes. But notice, it is perfect, and it is happening, and it will bring about his glory and his honor. We have a question here. What can God's timeline sometimes teach us about patience? What do you guys think? When God maybe isn't doing everything you want him to do to make the world a better place, what should we learn even from this passage about how we should be patient? Yes?
It reminds us that just because we can't see something that God is doing doesn't mean that he's not doing anything actively. Mm-hmm. You know, he does a lot of behind-the-scenes stuff, kind of, mm-hmm. so to speak, in our lives where we might not be able to see what's happening, but then something comes up and you think, oh, there it is. But it had a process to getting to this point. I just couldn't see it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
If Holy God can wait so long to judge such wickedness, you know, we can wait for, you know, whatever small thing it is in our lives.
Yeah, yeah. I should be more patient because God has been more patient with me, right? Yeah.
In our timeline that we would like to orchestrate, we often have one person in mind.
Yeah.
Ourselves.
Right.
Obviously has his glory in mind, but he's also working it out in everybody.
Mm-hmm.
So what he's doing in my life also has an effect on somebody else. It's not just about me. It could be about somebody else seeing me or reacting to me,
yeah,
or whatever it is, right?
Yeah.
Infinite wisdom and power.
Yeah. Yeah. What if God is up to more than I can even realize or grasp or understand, right? What if he is working on more things than I totally understand? What if this apparent evil right here is actually working out a lot of good over here that I cannot see? What if with this storm, like we saw in Job, right? What if this storm that seems terrible for one person is actually causing crops to grow over here? What if God is doing more things that I can see right now, right? When we see God's patience, we should not see that as his faithlessness, but his faithfulness and his call to us to repentance, right? We shouldn't assume that just because God is doing nothing right now, that he's not doing something right now, right? He is doing many things right now. And one of those things is he is slowly raising up his faithful priest. Now, this is what we like to call a trap question. But I warned you that it's a trap question, so you probably won't fall through this trap. But this prophet, this unnamed prophet here, says, in rebuking Eli, he also, oh my, probably shouldn't draw attention to this, but my button was unbuttoned. In rebuking Eli, he also says, verse 35, but I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him a faithful house, and he will walk before my anointed always. Now, if you've been reading 2 Samuel, that sounds a whole lot like who? 2 Samuel 7, his name rhymes with Avid. Got a couple promises. A faithful house forever, according to my heart. Is God talking about a Davidic priest? A Davidic faithful priest that he's going to raise up? Because we see that same language spoken of David in his house in 2 Samuel. Is God speaking of Samuel? That would make sense, right? Because we're here, we're talking about Samuel, and the narrator is just very helpfully reminding us that Samuel exists every once in a while. Oh, by the way, Samuel's still growing. Oh, by the way, Samuel's still growing. Oh, by the way, Samuel's still growing. Who is this faithful priest? Yes.
They're saying it couldn't be Samuel because later, a little later, 1 Samuel, the people say to him, your sons do not walk in your ways.
Exactly.
It can't be him because he doesn't have a faithful
house. Right. He doesn't have a faithful house. And one more for you. Samuel is never really talked about like a priest. I know he offers sacrifices, and that's an extension of his prophetic role. We see Elijah offer sacrifices as well on Mount Carmel, right? But it's not really that Samuel is ever talked about like a priest. He is talked about like the prophet of prophets, right? None of his words fall to the ground. So, what is the question here? Who is this faithful high priest who's going to replace Eli? Yes.
I thought of a partial fulfillment and then a full later fulfillment.
Okay.
I saw the partial fulfillment in, actually, Ahimelech in 1 Samuel 21.
Okay.
He goes to, and he's like, he's hungry. And so he goes to the priest and he says, hey, can I have some bread? And he's like, no, but I have holy bread.
Yeah.
And how the verse 36 goes, put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread.
Oh, sure. Yeah. Interesting.
So like a partial kind of connection there.
So for those of you that maybe didn't hear that, so there is a point in 2 Samuel 22 and 23 where David goes to the priests and he gets the sword of Goliath, he gets some bread, and he basically survives being chased from Saul. But then Saul hears about this, and Saul kills every single member of the priesthood that is at Nob. So Ahimelech, the priest, Ahimelech doesn't even survive, right? It's actually Ahimelech's son, Abiathar, who runs to David, and then David gets this ephod, and then he can communicate with God. All to say, everybody but one man, right? of Eli's house is wiped out almost in one day. I mean, that wasn't the prophecy that was being predicted here. The prophecy about one day being wiped out were both Hophni and Phinehas, but that's curious that almost the entire house of Eli is wiped out there. That's the partial, he said, partial fulfillment. Were you going to say something else? What do you think is the...
I actually also thought Christ.
Okay.
Because he's he's said as the priest interceding for us.
Yeah. I mean, that certainly makes sense, right? Doesn't it? I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. And notice that. And I will build him a faithful house. Who else could that be? But wait. He will walk before my anointed always?
That's
yeah.
What I was about to say.
Oh, sorry, sorry. Okay, so you think it is this one son. Okay, all right. But it says, I mean, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, the point that this guy's going to be... What? Sons of Zebedee?
However it goes, it was the son of several months ago, and remember there's the promise to Phinehas because he drove the spirit through...
Oh, yeah. Okay, let's talk about that, okay? Let's talk about that. All right, Numbers 25 here. We got to bring some more passages into this. We have this Phinehas guy, the other Phinehas, not this Phinehas, who, when he sees the Moabites basically unable to call a curse down on the people of Israel, they say, hey, let's curse them by their own hand. Let's bring some of our own women in there and lead them astray into idolatry and the worship of Baal. So they bring these women in, and Phinehas is so hot that he brings a spear into one of the tents and stabs one of the women right through. It's, of course, one of Elijah's favorite verses. So, yes. So, and then in that verse, or in that passage, actually, Numbers 25, Phinehas, the Lord says, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them. Notice, he was jealous. What was Eli not? Jealous with God's jealousy, but Phinehas was. So what does the Lord say? Therefore, behold, I give my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his seed after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood. So that makes sense, right? He said to Eli, right, I told you forever, but now it's not going to be forever anymore. I'm going to wipe out your entire house, right? So there's the forever language right there, but God is backtracking that. How can God backtrack that without being unfaithful to his word? Well, what was he saying to Phinehas? And who was Phinehas? How many sons? By the way, random question, doesn't relate at all. How many sons did Aaron the priest have? Anybody know? Four? Can you name them? He got burned.
Phinehas.
The one that nobody ever talks about. Eleazar. Phinehas. He had, this is really fun for all of you, right? We're playing Bible trivia over here. Right? But this has a point, right? Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and another guy named Ithamar. And Eleazar is the father of Phinehas, and Ithamar is the father of the line that would lead down to Eli. Eleazar, Phinehas, Ithamar, down to Eli. And if you track this all out, you see that there's Eli's house versus Eleazar's house. As a matter of fact, when David is the king, David actually has two priests. One of them is the son of Eli, that one scapegoat son, and the other one is this other guy named Zadok. We'll go with Zadok. There's two priests. And the one son of Eli, the great-great-grandson of Eli, actually ends up killing himself because he joins a revolt against David's son Solomon. So then there's only Zadok left. And guess what? Just a side thing, by the way. In the millennial kingdom, there will be a priesthood, we are told. And it is the sons of Zadok every single time. And matter of fact, there's no other line of priests that will be serving before the Lord's anointed. There's going to be the anointed of the Lord in the temple of the Lord in the millennium of the Lord, and Zadok the priesthood is going to be before him. Sorry for that random rabbit trail, but just so you show, to show you that God is faithful to his word, right? He keeps his covenant, his promises with Levi, while also not keeping his covenant and his promises with the faithless sons of Eli. All the same, right? God is never hoodwinked by our sin, by our evil, right? He is always preparing a plan to be faithful to his word despite the faithlessness of his people. But that leads us to this screen. How do you know when you are in Phineas and Ferb size? Had to be said once. How do you know when you are in Hophni and Phineas size trouble? So what is the trouble that they're in? What is their trouble? Where is their big trouble? Can anybody read that verse for us? I think it's verse 25. Can anybody read that for us? Yes, go ahead.
225. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him.
Wait a second. Sorry about that. Yes, 225. Yes, you're right. Sorry. Go ahead. All right, there you go. Second half of the verse. They would not listen to the voice of their father because Yahweh desired to put them to death. Tony, how do you know when you're in Phineas and Ferb size trouble?
When?
Her. Sorry, go ahead. I get confused. All right.
When you're not listening to, in our times, listening to scripture, or in this case, Yahweh, in a deliberate rebellious.
Right. When you do not honor the word of God, especially when it's rebuking you. And you know when it's rebuking you because it's convicting you, right? What would you say?
You also know when you're in Hophni and Phineas size trouble and the Lord wants to put you to death.
Yeah. That's your toast, right? Yeah. What else? Anybody else see anything? Yeah.
I was connecting it to not listening to wise counsel.
Okay, not listening to wise counsel.
Being a fool in general.
Yeah. We could also say it like this too, right? You know you're in Hophni and Phineas size trouble when you don't know it. Right? Like, they don't see their lives as in trouble. The word is coming to them again and again and again, and it doesn't cause them to fear. It doesn't cause them to tremble, right? You can hear sermons again and again and again and not really feel anything, right? That is trouble when you are unfeeling. What would you say?
You also know you're in trouble when everyone else is talking about what you're doing, like in your sin, and not really paying attention to any of that, but yeah. Everyone else sees it.
Yeah. I mean, there's a fine line to walk there between, like, being fearful of what everybody thinks of you, but then also, like, not caring about what people are saying about you, if they're actually saying, why are you doing this, why are you rebelling in this way and not caring about that? There's a difference between those two places. But notice, what is the, I say it like this, they have poor hearing, they have hearing problems, right? But what is the reason why? Why do they have poor hearing? Anybody see this? Yes? They have heart problems, but what is the reason they have heart problems? Yes? Yeah. This hard of hearing problem is the result of God's judgment, not the reason for God's judgment. Whoa. That means I have nothing? I can't do anything? I'm just doomed from the start? Well, perhaps this is talking about their continual rebellion against the word of God, that now God is saying, you, fine, will not be able to hear my judgments anymore. You know, you can come to a spot where you can keep on hearing and never learn anything. That's Isaiah 6, right? That's the parables, right? You will not hear anything because you are under the judgment of God for refusing to hear anything. You know you're in Hophni and Phineas size trouble when you can hear words of warning against yourself and not even hear it. That is the judgment of the Lord. And that should cause us to tremble. Last question, though. Have you ever worried? What if my church leaders are secretly or openly evil? How will God defend his name then? what would be your answer to that question? Now, seeing how God works, what would be your answer? Yes.
Fire from heaven.
Fire of what?
Fire from heaven.
Fire from heaven. You never know. God could fire from heaven. That might not be what he does, though. But how should you think about that when you are saying, how do we know? How do we know how God will defend his honor? Anybody? Another one? Is it the word? You're just holding up the Bible?
Looking at the Bible.
Okay.
Saying, does this align, you
know,
like the Bereans, where
yeah.
saying, hey, is this doctrine correct?
Sure.
Is this teaching correct?
Yeah, yeah. What would you say?
I was going to say a bag of popcorn.
A bag of popcorn. Well, time and truth go hand in hand, right? That's one of my favorite phrases from MacArthur, right? I know God will defend his name. I know he won't always do it at the speed maybe that I would choose, but my calling is to hear his word, be humbled by it, and not disobedient to it, and to do whatever I can to walk in righteousness and justice. You know, it's not up to me to try to figure out God's timeline necessarily, but to be faithful to what he has called me to do, and to remember that I will be humbled if I exalt myself, right? I'm going to care about me in all of this. I'm going to do what I can do to point out sin that I can see, but I'm going to be humble to the word of God in all of this, because God's judgment is terrifying. It causes you to not hear. Let's pray real quick. Dear God in heaven, thank you for this moment that we have here this morning to speak on you and how you work oftentimes behind the scenes, and help this message to cause us to tremble, both with hope in you, that you are always preparing your perfect work, and you are always being faithful to your promises, but at the same time, that you will be faithful to judge us when we continually sin against you. May we tremble at that, but may we also tremble with hearts of faith in you and in your word. Amen.